Amen. And thank you again, Zach and Brooke. It is Palm Sunday. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Where you can pull it up on a smartphone, it'll also be on the screen. I would love if you would have your eyes on the text. So as we go through it, you could see what I'm talking about. There'll be one other place we look at as well today in terms of turning there. But all right, praise God. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Starting at verse 7, this is the message to the church in Philadelphia. And this is God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And amen. May God grant us ears to hear from his word so we might learn and grow. So I titled today's message, God's message to a faithful church. And that's somewhat unique because of the seven churches that receive messages in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Only two of them actually received commendation. The other five receive rebuke. And that's what we see here in Philadelphia. This is a message of commendation. Well, what is the message? Well, I believe the message is really found in verse 11. Jesus says at the beginning of his message to them, I know your works. I know you have but little power, but you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Let's look at verse 11 again of chapter 3. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now, the phrase, I am coming soon, may be a reference to the bodily second coming of Christ, as we clearly see throughout the book of Revelation. And it also may be a promise that he's coming through his Spirit to the church soon. We know that Jesus says that he walks among the churches. Well, he's not doing that bodily at this point. He's doing that through his Spirit. So in perspective of eternity, he is coming soon. But I think foremost, he's promising the church in Philadelphia that he's going to come to them in a powerful way through his Spirit. Because he's going to tell them, you're going to go through this trial. I'm going to be with you through my Spirit through this trial. And both are true about Jesus coming soon. But here's the message again to the church in Philadelphia. Keep going. Persist in faithfulness and not denying my name. Hold fast so that no one may take your crown. And crown here being the victor's wreath that they had at that time in Rome and Greek culture. It was given to those who win, given to those who conquer. And it's a metaphor for eternal life. for salvation. Now, Jesus isn't saying, right, that someone must steal your crown. He isn't saying that you can lose your salvation, but he is saying and warning that if you're unfaithful and unrepentant, you'll prove that you never had salvation. You never had the crown, that you never had eternal life. Now, he's commending the church and encouraging them to continue to persevere. The time of perseverance is not over for them, and they need to hold fast the message they've heard from the beginning, namely the gospel, right? That Christ is Lord, and that life, an eternal life, is found in believing in Christ as Lord and Savior. And so in verse 11, this is what I want us to see that will help us kind of give some handles to our passage today. In verse 11, we see Jesus doing something in this verse. He fuels their perseverance. Okay, he's asking them to persevere, and he fuels their perseverance. And it's kind of what he's going to do throughout this whole passage. Fuel to persevere in our faith is repeatedly found in the assurance and guarantee of future grace. Let me say that again. Fuel to persevere in our faith is often repeatedly found in the assurance and guarantee of future grace. Right? He says, I am coming to you soon. That's the assurance. And then he says, hold on. Right? Hold on to what you have. And there's the exhortation to persevere, to keep going. This is God's future grace. Another way of saying that is a promise. A promise. That's what a promise is when it comes from God. It's saying there is future grace for you that's coming. That's what a promise is from God. And Scripture is full of future grace as motivation to obey. And I brought this book with me. If you would like to read this book, it's called Future Grace. It's by John Piper. If you would like to read it, come up afterwards and I'll give it to you. But that's what a promise is. Now, I don't know where you are today, emotionally, spiritually. Perhaps you feel like giving up following Christ in a certain area of your life. Perhaps you feel weak, powerless, like the church in Philadelphia. Perhaps you're tired. Perhaps you're scared. Perhaps you're confused. You're doubtful. Or you're angry. You're harboring bitterness. I don't know. But I do know this. Jesus has a word for you today from this passage, just as he had a word for the church in Philadelphia. And I want us to see three promises that Jesus holds out to the church in Philadelphia that will help fuel our faith in persevering and holding on to what we have in Christ. But before we get to those three promises, I want us to notice how Jesus begins his message to the church in Philadelphia. Look at the first verses again. Jesus intros his message to the church in Philadelphia with the assurance of who he is. He says, "The words of the Holy One, the true one." Jesus is saying, I'm holy as Yahweh is holy because I'm divine. Because I am God. And we see claims for divinity all throughout the first three chapters of Revelation in terms of Jesus' claim to be divine. He says, I'm the true one. I'm the true Messiah. I've come to fulfill the promises of the Messiah. And then he says, I have the key of David. And what I open, no one can shut. And what I shut, no one can open. So, well, what is he saying here? Well, if you look back at verse 18 of chapter 1, you see that Jesus says that he holds the keys of death and Hades. And here he says, I hold the key of David. So Jesus is building off of what he said earlier in chapter 1, but he's also alluding to a passage in Isaiah chapter 22. And I'm going to turn there. If you would like to turn to Isaiah 22, certainly may. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 20, Isaiah actually mentions a person, an individual named Eliakim. Eliakim, who's told to have these keys. In verse 20, it says, God speaking through Isaiah the prophet says, "In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and he will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." So, Eliakim is a foreshadow, a type of Christ in this way, if you will. Christ is the fulfillment. The key represents authority for granting or denying permission and access and entrance. Permission to be a part of what? To be a part of God's kingdom. Jesus is the key. Oh, Jesus has the key, and it's rooted in this covenant fulfillment of the promise given to David and seen in this type, this person named Eliakim. So why is this opening and shutting of doors by Christ important for the church in Philadelphia? Certainly there are important theological reasons for this, but there's more. Perhaps it's also because someone is shutting the door on the church in Philadelphia. And so we need to get some background on this church in Philadelphia. So let me give that to you. It was an average-sized city in what is now modern-day Turkey. It's about 40 miles southeast from Sardis. If you remember, there's a bit of a circle going on with these seven churches that Jesus writes to, or messages to, in Revelation. Economically, think modern-day Detroit when you think of Philadelphia, okay? A city that has had better economic times. It's been hit hard a little bit. They had a real cash crop in the city, which was vineyards and grapes. But the emperor at that time only wanted certain, I'm not sure if there was a lot of different things they could grow or not, but he did not want grapes to be grown. Compared to some other crops they felt like was important for the empire. So at one point they tried to keep growing, but then the emperor eventually came in and destroyed all their vineyards. And so not the best time for the city. There's also some history in the fact that this city did not have as devastating of earthquakes as some other places, but it did have a lot of aftershocks, so much so that some of the people there actually had some concerns sleeping indoors and being indoors for too long. We kind of get that from the passage when Jesus is saying, "I'm going to put you in my temple," and then you actually not have to leave. And so we get some of that. And so the city, economically, and it's got some anxieties as well. Well, in the midst of this city is a fairly large Jewish population. All right? Thousands. It was large, and it had a fair amount of influence in the city culturally. And so in many of these cities in Asia Minor that we've looked at already in our letters, the church would often grow up kind of inside or alongside the Jewish synagogue. And part of that's because the Jewish faith provided protection in terms of what they could believe, in terms of their religion. If you did not hold to that, if you were not part of the synagogue, then you would have to worship the emperor. You would have to worship one of the other goddesses or gods in the city. And so the point is, you could just start new religions. There were kind of sanctioned religions. And so often in a lot of these cities, Christianity was seen kind of as a sect of Judaism, and they were welcome in the synagogue. Until they weren't. And so the church in this city is very small. 3 to 4 dozen people, most people say. And it seems some manner of animosity is growing up here in Philadelphia like it was in other places. We saw this earlier in the message of the church in Smyrna. Okay? So the Christians had little power compared to the large, influential group of Jews in that city. And so Jesus tells them to persevere. Persevere in their faith and remain faithful to him. And then he gives them these promises to fuel their perseverance. So here's the first promise I want us to see. I will honor you. I will honor you. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. All right, so this phrase, synagogue of Satan, that is a phrase that we saw earlier used for the synagogue in the city of Smyrna. This is not anti-Semitism. It's a term used to describe what the Jews were doing at that time in this city. And in Smyrna, this led to persecution. We don't know if it goes that far in this city, but we do know it's a growing opposition. As this large, influential Jewish culture begins to push the church out, begins to mark them out as not belonging to the synagogue. And there's some sense in the language that Jesus uses in the last part of this passage that we're looking at to kind of counter perhaps what the Jews were saying of the Christians, right? You claim to belong to God, but you're not. You're not of the people of God. We are. You have no covenant promises. We are the ones he's written his name on. We are the ones who belong to him. And so the Jews, like the Jews in Smyrna, were closing the door of the synagogue on the Christians, leaving them vulnerable. And so here's what I want us to notice. They're experiencing a life far from honor. But Jesus is the one who is ultimately writing this story. It may seem like things are out of control, but actually everything is under his control. And it always is. And he is the one writing the story. And Jesus says, I'm going to reverse this picture. The Jews will actually come and honor you and acknowledge that I have loved you. Which brings up an important point. Right? If you want to know who the people of God are, it is those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That is who the people of God are. And Jesus says, I know you feel powerless and small, but here's what's going to happen. These people who are persecuting you will actually come to you in repentance. I'm opening a door, he says, a door of mission to these people, and they will repent to me and acknowledge that I have loved you. Well, friends, I hope we find great comfort in that phrase. That he has loved us. If the great, sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, eternal, unchanging, undefeatable God loves us, why would we ever need to be scared of what others will say of us or do to us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And this should remind us of the story of Joseph in Genesis, right? What others intend for evil, God uses for good. He is writing the story. Jesus says, the narrative is mine. I'm in control. Because I'm in control, I'm opening a door for you to be on mission to keep my word and obey my commands. And this faithfulness will bring about a fruit of repentance from these Jews. And they will honor you, knowing that I've loved you. Last week, Pastor Jason Edwards, quoted from the hymn, This Is My Father's World. And I want to quote a line from that as well. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Let's now see a second promise to fuel our perseverance in following Christ. And the second promise is this, I will keep you. I will keep you. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Jesus promises that he will keep them. In what area of your life do you feel like you're about to give up? If you feel that way, where do you feel like maybe you're barely hanging on? You're seeking to obey, but perhaps you feel bombarded by the temptation of Satan to give up. Well, Jesus also promises to keep you. The trial that it's referenced here could very well be something imminently in their future, or it could be a reference to the trials that will come upon the church in the world throughout its history, and certainly in latter times. But what we know is that God is not promising to keep them from the trial, but to keep them through the trial, to preserve them as they walk through these hard days. And what Jesus keeps, he will never lose. It should remind us of what Jesus says in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 15, it says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world," Jesus prays to his Father, "but that you keep them from the evil one." Because you may feel like you're in the very scope of Satan's arsenal. You may feel overwhelmed, despairing, fearful, even angry. Don't give up. He has you. He will keep you. In every message to the seven churches in Revelation, he begins by saying, I know what's going on. He knows our fears, our struggles, our sin, our weaknesses. He knows. But he isn't just some highly critical person who knows how to spot areas of improvement. Yes, Jesus is perfect. And he knows every sin we've ever committed that we're not even aware of. He sees it all. He knows it all. But he also knows what it feels like to be here. To be someone who's in Philadelphia at that time. Or to be somebody who's in Denver at this time. He has walked our streets. He's breathed our air. He calls us to walk the road of obedience. But it's a road he's walked before us. And he did that perfectly. He is with us in our suffering and trials, and he has walked this road before us. And you know what? He has the power to overcome the grave. We'll celebrate that next week, as well. We do that every week, because we meet on Sunday morning, but particularly next week. And because of that, the Apostle Paul, at the end of the chapter 15 of the letter he wrote to the church in Corinth, he says, because of all of that, don't give up. Keep going. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Keep persisting in belief, friend. Keep holding fast in the name of Jesus. Keep saying again and again, Jesus is Lord. Jesus has conquered sin. Jesus has conquered death. He reigns forever. Every day. Every moment. This is the call of God to the church in Philadelphia, to hold on to what you have, to persist and keep worshiping the name of Jesus. Keep believing all that Jesus has said. We know that he will keep us. A third promise that fuels our perseverance. I will draw you near. I will draw you near. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my new name. And you may say, well, wait, Jordan, I don't remember hearing a promise, I will draw you near. I think I heard four promises, but not that one. Well, if you think you heard four promises, you are correct. There are four promises given. Number one, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God. You didn't realize you were going to get a tattoo. In the name of the city of my God and my name. Exactly what that will look like, I don't exactly know. But there are four promises that are really aspects of the one promise. That's how I would describe it. They're all expressions of our eternal union with God and fellowship in his presence. And so Jesus has the keys and gives us entrance through the atoning work on the cross, which he received by faith in Christ. But this entrance into his kingdom, that's not the end. The believer's permanent identity with the temple, which is being pictured here, is the consummation of the process, which began with Jesus unlocking the doors of his kingdom, right? And that entrance culminates in the very presence of God. That is what awaits you if you are in Christ. This entrance is so that we might come into his very presence, might draw near, fellowship, know, and live in the eternal union with our Creator God. We're made to draw near. The Bible says we're a kingdom of his priests. Priests. We're made to draw near. The Apostle John talks about this in Revelation chapter 1, 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so this fourfold promise from God is promising in the most clarifying way, friends, believers, that we are his. That we are his. We're made to draw near. We are his. I'm the father of three kids, so I couldn't help but think of this analogy. But when I think of him writing his name on me, I think of Toy Story 1 and 2, where, if you're familiar with that animation movie, in both of those movies, two of the main characters are trying to figure out who they are, trying to figure out their identity. Who am I? And they want independence. But eventually, both characters come to find that their identity is really found in whose they are. Whose they are. Because as a toy, they have the writing of their owner on them. That's the picture. God is saying, you're mine. You're mine. And I've made you to draw close to me, to be near me. This is part of what happens when Jesus dies and the tearing of the veil, right? What's this? This is all coming back to what? Coming back to Eden, to be with him forever, from the garden to the city whose builder and architect is God, right? That's what the end of Revelation chapter 21, or the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, but the end of this book is all about it. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We shall draw near. And friends, I couldn't help but think about what this looks like in the Apostle John writing this and how in another place in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Let me close with this. In just a moment, we'll sing the song, O Church Arise. And there's a part of that song that really points to this idea of keeping going, persevering. And it's also infused in there is the idea of God's grace motivating us, God's future grace, the promises to come, motivating us. And it says this. Think of Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. As saints of old still line the way, retelling the triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word for us today. This church in Philadelphia reminds us, Lord, to persevere. To persevere. May we be a people who continue to hold on to what we have. May we trust deeply in the grace that you have assured us is coming to those who persevere. Oh Lord, we do long for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Until then, Lord, give us strength to persevere in our faith, following you. We praise you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.